you know, I'll just be honest with you, going away on these conferences the way that we do, don't really spend a whole lot of time in prayer. It's like the day is just saturated. And plus, at these conferences, they want people to spend time fellowshipping with each other. They want the people who attend the conferences to get to know each other better, to really, I say it this way, to help establish a very strong network of like-minded, like-hearted believers. And this is very, very important, because one of the things that really hit me, and I believe that this was the Lord who helped me to come to a better understanding, it's like He just gave me, oh, a hint of what some of the folks go through who come to these conferences. Not everybody that attends the conferences are pastors, as you well know. And some of you have been out there and you've experienced what goes on. Well, not everybody that attends is a pastor or whatever. A lot of the people who attend go to churches that, I don't want to sound mean or critical, but they're just not like ours, or they're not like the prayer center or other similar, you know, churches. And the folks come and they attend these conferences once or twice a year, and they are soaking up as much as they possibly can. They have the tapes, you know, like Pastor Dave Roberson's tapes and so on, and they get the conference tapes and all this other. And tapes are great. We all know that. But it's just not the same as actually being there. So they go to the conferences, they soak up as much as they possibly can, and then when the conference is over, they go home. And it was as though the Lord enabled me to experience just the smallest hint of what some of these people feel, how that they absolutely dread going back home and going to the churches they attend. How there is a rejoicing because of what happened at the conference, but like a sinking feeling on the inside because they know what they're going back to. And in some cases, they're going back into churches where maybe the pastors just don't want to hear anything different than what they've taught before. And what are these people supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? How frustrating that must be for them. And it kind of gave me a sense of urgency relative to us videotaping our entire services from start to finish so that we can make these tapes available to anybody who wants them. So that if they really have no other church to go to, they can have church in a manner of speaking from start to finish. I mean, from the opening song to the, you know, we'll see you later. The whole thing. And that, you know, to us, that might think, well, why would they want to, you know, hear a little children's thing? Or why would they want to hear this? Or, you know, the offering? Why? If you don't have anything, wouldn't that be like a breath of fresh air? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't you just, at least you'd have that much? And who knows, you know, they could invite friends over to watch it. But when you talk with the folks over there, it's like your time, it just is so saturated between the services and talking with people, and you begin to get a feel for what's going on. Well, one of the individuals that Kathy and I met was a man named Clifton Chen. And he is a pastor in Taiwan. And Taiwan really is a part of China. And in Taiwan, he was here in the States for several years, and then the Lord sent him back to Taiwan. He's been there now for about, I think, 5 or more years, and he opened the church about 3 years ago. I was talking to him about the challenges of ministering over there. And I asked him, well, what do you think is the greatest challenge? Do you think it's like the Buddhism, the Muslims? I mean, what's the greatest challenge? And he said, well, you know, the Buddhists, Buddhism, he said, that is a real challenge over there because Buddhism, and he explained a little bit about it, Buddhism is not simply about worshiping this little fat guy, okay? It's like Buddha is the head, but there are all these other gods in Buddhism. So they worship Buddha, but they also worship all these other gods. And he said, basically, every home has its own god. And he said, yeah, that's a challenge. And he said, but really, from what I can see, and this is a man that grew up over there, he said, from what I can see, the greatest challenge is ancestry worship. And I said, well, what's ancestry worship? And he said, well, ancestry worship is where they worship their dead ancestors. And I said, oh, really? And he says, yeah, he said, that is an extremely hard thing to break because they are taught that if they stop worshiping their ancestors, dead ancestors, that their dead ancestors won't get anything to eat. And he said, if you ask them, where are your dead ancestors? He said, nobody knows. Nobody can give you an answer. He said, they don't know. But they just know they're somewhere. And that if they don't worship them, then they're not going to be able to eat. And he said, you'll see people over there, they'll take, I don't know what the currency is in Taiwan, but the paper money, they'll take the paper money and they'll write on it what they want their dead ancestors to be able to eat. And then they burn it. Literally, put it in a fire and burn it. And he said, sometimes when you see these things on your television, you think they're burning this because they need heat. He said, no, they're burning this because in burning it, whatever has been written on the money is what the ancestors will get to eat. I said, that almost sounds like people naming their seed, you know, writing on their check what they want. Anyway, moving right along. That's what it sounded like to me. Well, anyway, he said, yeah, they write on their paper money and then they burn it because they want their ancestors, you know, to have something to eat. And he said, to me, that's the greatest challenge because you might be able to pull them away from Buddha, but when you start trying to pull them away from their ancestors and they think their ancestors are going to starve, okay, let's interject. What would happen to them? If they're already dead, how can they starve to death? Anyway, see, and he, you know, he says it makes no sense, but you know, this is the biggest challenge. Okay, now, what if we had the responsibility to go to Taiwan? What if this Pastor Chen were to send a check that was big enough to pay for every single one of us to come over to Taiwan and help him minister for 30 days. He's going to pay all of it. We don't have to worry about any expenses. He's paying for the whole thing. Now, what do you think would be our best approach to ministering to these people who don't want their dead ancestors to starve to death? What do you think would be our best approach? What would we say to them? Well, Brother Martin, I think it might be a good idea if we kind of like learned a little bit more about them, you know, their, like how they live. Okay. But what about after that he wanted to take us somewhere else? Or what if somebody wanted us to come over to, say, I don't know, Baghdad, and help them minister to the Muslims? What do you think would be our best approach? What would we say to them, the Muslims? You know, they're worshiping Allah and all this other stuff. Killing everybody and telling, you know, what's the right thing to do. What would be our approach? How could we best present the gospel to them and tell them about Jesus? See, the Lord dealt with me about this. You know how it is that we talk about how can we reach the Jehovah's Witness? How can we reach the Mormons? How can we reach, Catholics, okay? Now, I know that there are a lot of Catholics born again and spirit-filled, but you understand the essence of what I'm talking about there. How could we reach the Scientologists? How would we do this? And then taking it another step further, how would we reach, you know, the Muslims? How do we reach the Buddhists? And on it goes. All these different groups. How do we reach them? You know, and the Lord's talking to me about this while we're sitting in a service. Now, think about what you've heard. And think about what you see when you walk into a Christian bookstore. And am I not right when I say that you can walk into a Christian bookstore and you can see all kinds of books? How to win the Muslim. How to win the Buddhist. How to win the Scientologist. How to win the Jehovah's Witness. How to witness to Mormons and all this. Am I right? We can see all these things in there? And maybe you're like me, but have you heard of seminars put on by churches? How to witness to the Muslims or the, you know, fill in the blank of whatever group you want to talk about. How to reach these people. Now, as these courses are taught, aren't they presented as such to where we need to understand more about what they believe to understand where they're coming from? Now, I know this isn't the detailed explanation or, you know, the detailed way the book or books are written and so on and so forth. I'm trying to, like, summarize. But doesn't it come across, for the most part, as we need to find out, you know, what they believe and understand where they're coming from so that we'll understand how to approach them and lead them to Jesus? Doesn't that kind of summarize it? All right. Well, then the Lord brought this thing, well, really, the Holy Spirit brought this thing up to me, said, well, how did Jesus do it? How did the apostles do it? And I thought, well, okay, if I want to know that, then I need to go to the Bible. Amen? So turn to Acts 14. Essentially, what we're going to talk about tonight is effective evangelism. Because I've been in the courses where they teach you evangelism, you know, how to witness to people. And you know, a lot of these things, I thank God for the enthusiasm and the zeal behind them. I thank God that, you know, the people that develop these programs and courses and so forth, they really want to win people to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And they teach you how to approach somebody from the standpoint of logic, do they not? And they teach you, really, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but essentially what they teach is a sales course. And instead of selling cars, you're selling Jesus. And basically, you're asking a series of questions so that by the time you get to the close, you're asking them, well, wouldn't you like to receive Jesus? Well, by the time you get them to the close, the only logical response is, yes, I'd like to receive Jesus. That's like when you go to a car dealership. They ask you a bunch of questions, and then they ask you which color. They don't ask you if you want the car, they ask you which color. They ask you, how would you like to finance this? They don't ask you if you want it. They ask you, where do we put the key? You know what I'm saying? Well, I thank God again for these, the way that the people really love Jesus and all this, but is that the most effective form of evangelism? And when we're talking about reaching Muslims and all these other kinds of people for Jesus Christ, what is the most effective form of evangelism? I'm going to show you here in Scripture. And this will work every time, although it won't win everybody to Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Because all I have to do is read the book of Revelation. I see a lot of people going to hell. Okay? So we need to resolve it in ourselves. Some folks are going to harden their hearts to Jesus no matter what you do, no matter what you say. But some folks are going to respond. But now let's look at this. In Acts chapter 14, begin in verse 8. And this is talking about, you know, Paul and Barnabas and their journeys. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. I mean, doesn't this sound very redundant? There sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. They're trying to make a point here. God's trying to tell you, this guy is lame. All right? The same heard Paul speak, who, now look at this, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. He leaped and walked. The man never walked a day in his life. But instantly, he leaps and he walks. And when the people saw what Paul had done, They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, am I close? Lycaonia? Lycaonia? All right, who thinks Lycaonia? Who thinks Lycaonia? We'll vote, praise God. Anyway, let's just look at what they said. Hallelujah. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now stop right there. Turn back or look back up to verse 10. What did Paul say? Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. What did Paul not say? Do what? What was the other part you said just a moment ago? In Jesus' name. Jesus isn't mentioned in this. He said, well, how do you know that he didn't say in Jesus? Maybe they just left it out. The proof is in the next verse. Because the people say, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. If he'd have said, in Jesus' name, stand up and walk, the people wouldn't have said the gods. They would have said, who's Jesus? They would have wanted to know, who's Jesus? Jesus who? But instead, Paul just said, get a hold of this. Paul didn't say the magic words. He didn't say, in Jesus' name. Doesn't he know it's not supposed to work if you don't say, in Jesus' name? I mean, hasn't he listened to people's tapes? What's wrong with him? He acts like he's got something going on in his life. All he says is, in a loud voice, stand up! The man says, okay. So he leaps. And boy, is he ever happy. And the people saw this. And they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of... Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. And Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I mean, this thing, man, these people are going bonkers over this. They went out and they got, you know, a couple of poor old oxen. You know, they're going to bring it and kill them. The gods are among us. Kill something, hallelujah. The gods are among us. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, or he allowed everybody to do their own thing. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice. In other words, he's preaching the gospel here to these people. Okay, now what did Paul not do? Okay, let's just take some liberties with this. They didn't go into the city and go to the library and get some books to find out what these people believe. They didn't try to read up on their culture. They didn't come in and say, excuse us, would you mind like helping us understand what gods do you people worship? What else didn't they do? They didn't come in like gangbusters, saying, you idiots, don't you know that Jupiter is no god to be worshipped? Jupiter is a jerk. Mercury is a moron. Why are you doing that? You need to worship our God. Now what happened was this. Paul's preaching about God. And they're listening to him. And then in the middle of his sermon, he looks over and he sees this fellow who's lame from birth. So Paul interrupts himself. And what does he say? Stand up! Man, that guy leaps up. Did the people take note?
Oh,
Were they ready to listen? Now they thought Paul and Barnabas were the gods they worshipped. And Paul now has the opportunity and say, wait a minute, these things are vanities. Now if he had told them these things were vanities when he first showed up, how would that have gone over? We know how you people live. You worship all these gods. This isn't right. My God's the only God. Oh, really? Well, I think my God's the only God. All of them. We've been worshiping them all our lives. Now you're going to come in here and say, hey, I am supposed to turn my back on what I've worshiped all my life to accept something you say and what you, I mean, 15 minutes of what you, and I'm supposed to turn? Okay, you think I'm a nut? Why would I do that? Give me a reason to believe in your God. Okay. You, lame from the womb, stand up. Whoa. Did you see that? Lame Larry just got up and walked around, jumping, leaping. Wow, this must be Jupiter and Mercury. Go get some oxen. Let's kill them and have a party and worship the gods who are among us. These people are ready to listen to anything. So Paul begins to share even more with them about Jesus. But what was it that caught the people's attention? A miracle. It was a demonstration of God's power. That's what really got these people's attention. One of their own got a miracle. Praise God. And now, man, they're willing to go with anything. Let me show you another passage. Turn to Acts 28. In Acts 28, just pick up in verse 1. Again, it's talking about Paul and the people traveling with him. It says, and when they were escaped, now this is, you know, there was a shipwreck. I mean, a whole lot of things are leading up to this, but it says, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. In other words, it showed us a lot of kindness. For they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. In other words, bad weather. And these people are saying, well, hey, listen, guys, you know, you've been having a rough time. Come on, we'll help you out. We'll build a fire. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, in other words, do you see what he's doing? Yeah, he's helping. And in other words, he's working right alongside these barbarous people, okay? And laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In other words, you know, some god somewhere is taking it out on this guy right now. I mean, he must be a murderer. Why is that? Because a venomous snake has just bitten him and now he's going to die. In other words, you know, the death penalty. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. What'd they say? Said he was a god. In other words, the miracle wasn't a lame man. What was the miracle? Paul. Paul was the miracle. They expected Paul to drop over dead. This snake latches on to him. I did some research several years ago on this viper, what kind of viper it probably was there on that island in that region. And I don't remember all the, you know, the long name of it and all this other, but it was a viper, highly poisonous, that, you know, you die in a very few minutes once you're bitten by this kind of a snake. That's why these people thought he was going to die. So he gets bitten. I mean, this thing's hanging. Just, you know, the snake's hanging down off his hand. He goes over and shakes it off into the fire. And these people are standing there, they're watching it. Now, you know that when this happened, you know, there would have been the chit-chat, chit-chat, chit-chat. Then all of a sudden, bite. Yeah. And Paul drops his sticks and he's holding his hand and snake hanging down like, you think it got quiet? And people are looking, gasps. And he walks over to the fire, holds that snake over the fire, and the snake starts doing the hoochie-coochie, and Paul shakes it off into the fire and walks away. And the people are looking at the snake in the fire as it's, you know, burning up, And they're looking at Paul. Paul just, you know, wiping his hand where the snake bit him. I mean, a couple of drops of blood and all of a sudden wipes off. He just goes over, maybe gets more sticks or whatever, gets out his marshmallows. I don't know what he did. These people, they're watching him. And they're, you know, the longer they watch, the bigger their eyes are getting. And Paul, he doesn't start to foam at the mouth. You know, he doesn't like roll on the ground and start barking or anything like that. He doesn't drop over dead. He goes about his business. So, after these guys have watched their Timex long enough, and they knew he should have been dead, and he's not even hacking, he's not even gasping for breath, it's like no big deal. He, you know, bring me another hot dog. Everything's fine. So they come to the conclusion, they, plural, collective, the people there, come to the conclusion that he's some kind of a god. You know what that tells me? These people weren't Christians. That they worship at least one other god, but probably several. And they concluded Paul must be one of them. So now look what happens. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island whose name was Publius. Now there's a name for your next son. This is Johnny, this is Tommy, this is Publius. Publius, Publius. Say that 10 times fast without embarrassing yourself. He says, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now this was the chief man of the island. Why do you think he received them? Because the report had gotten back to him, this guy's a god. If he's the chief man of the island, who's going to try and brown nose the most? He wants to get in good with the god that's come to visit. And so, he's treating them courteously. Well, I guess you would if you thought God moved in the house. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. That's gross. Isn't that gross, man? I'm telling you. What's wrong with your dad? Bloody flux. Oh, gag me. I don't think I want to look this up in the Greek. Let's just leave it right where it is. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, this, you know, mighty work of God number two, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And then it talks about where they went from there. Now there's one thing that's missing in this story, and that is we don't see anywhere in here where Paul preached Jesus. But I want to ask you a question. Based on everything that we know about Paul, in the entire book of Acts, do you honestly think he would have let these people go on thinking he was a god? I mean, it's almost like, you know, Acts 28, last chapter in the book of Acts, it's almost like God is saying, you know, if you haven't figured this thing out yet, you are in really messed up shape. You better believe that Paul, listen, Paul, how come you didn't die when that snake bit? Wouldn't you have asked? Paul, you should have died. I mean, what god are you? I mean, the snake bit you and you didn't die. What kind of a god are you? What happened the last time people thought he was a god? He tells them, no, I'm just like you. But let me tell you about the real God. Let me keep telling you some more about Jesus Christ. Likewise here, you better believe, Paul would have corrected these people. And as he's healing people, even though it doesn't say anything in here about him using the name of Jesus when he ministered to people, I have no doubt but what he did. But whether he did or whether he didn't, one thing is for sure, Paul would not have left that place without telling those people about Jesus Christ. And what was it that got him in the chief man's house? People thought he was a god. What was it that caused them to want to honor him? Person after person after person is healed. No matter what the sickness, they all get healed. So, Scripture is very short about this event, but one thing we can believe based upon the evidence presented to us about the life of Paul, he told the people about Jesus Christ. And the thing that got their attention was first Paul's miracle, personal miracle, and then the healings that took place. Now, With this in mind, we're going to look at a couple of other things in just a moment. At this point, what do you think is the most effective form of witnessing? The most effective form of evangelism? It's the power of God. You know, Paul talked about how that the gospel is not in word only, but also in deed, demonstrations of power, the power of God. See, you can talk to people, you can reason with them, you can do all the research that you want about their culture, but one thing is for sure. You can compare culture to culture and God to God, but if you really want to get their attention, move into power. Move into power. Get somebody healed. Again, does that mean that everybody's going to accept Jesus? We already know the answer to that is no. However, you're going to win a whole lot more people with demonstrations of power than you are with arguing logic. Man, these people, they have their own gospel. What I mean by gospel, it's the message of what they believe. They have their own gods. They have their own Bibles, what they believe in writing. They have all this. And we think that just because we come in and start telling them something different, that they're just going to believe that? I mean, doesn't that really kind of even go along with when you're talking to a brother or sister in the Lord and their doctrine's messed up? It's kind of hard sometimes to convince them with logic, is it not? It just turns into an argument. That's all it does. You live it before them. Let them see the difference. That becomes the attraction, which is exactly what we see here in Scripture. Let's look at something else. Turn back over to John chapter 2. Now, we're going to just jump into one verse here. This one verse will pretty well tell you what's been going on. John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, speaking of Jesus, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they heard his preaching." Many believed in his name when they heard his doctrinal logic. No. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. When they saw the miracles. Notice it says many, but not all. Not all believed. But many did. Let's put this another way. Many believed who probably wouldn't have, but they saw the miracles. And we also know that Jesus was the best teacher. But yet it wasn't his teaching which continually convinced people. It wasn't the teaching which kept drawing people to him. It was the demonstrations of power. Let me give you one other example. Turn over to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, this is the story of the man that was born blind. And it's where Jesus, he made the mud, put it on the guy's eyes, and told him to go wash and all this other. And the healing was done on the Sabbath, and how Jesus always got in trouble for healing people on the Sabbath. This was another one of those events. Well, the man who was healed was called before the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were asking him, why the Sabbath? You're breaking the Sabbath and all this, and really giving him a hard time, questioning how this was done, who did this to you, etc., and so forth. Well, we jump into this story in verse 31 when this man that was healed is responding to the Pharisees and the others. And he says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man, Jesus, were not of God, he could do nothing." What's the testimony? His preaching? His teaching? No. The miracle. He says, listen, since the world began, nobody has ever heard of another man coming along and opening the eyes of a person who had been born blind. This has never been heard of before. If this man wasn't of God, he couldn't have done this thing. Okay, now, talking again about effective evangelism. Effective evangelism is not so much what you say, but it's what you do. And I'm not talking about kind acts to people, although that's all right. Remember Paul? He helped with the fire and the sticks, okay? So I'm not dismissing those things. And I'm also not dismissing that it can help to understand what people believe, what Muslims believe, people's background. I'm not saying that it's wrong to know these things. But what I am saying is this. You're going to win a whole lot more people by operating in the power of God than you are just with what you say. See, when it's just what you say, most all the time, it comes down to my God versus your God. What you say about your God and what I say about my God. Yes, but my God's the true God. No, my God's the true God. Well, but my God did this. Well, my God did that. Well, my God said this. Well, my God said that. You just, you know, ping-ponging back and forth to each other about this thing. But if you say, okay, wait a minute, hold on here, buddy. We don't seem to be going anywhere fast with this. So I tell you what. You know your son over here with his broken leg? Son, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That kid get up and go running to daddy. Daddy, my leg is okay. You know your daughter over here doesn't even have an eyeball in her right eye? In Jesus' name, be healed. And all of a sudden there's an eyeball. Now guess who wants to hear about your God? Mr. My God is the only God. You know why? His God doesn't go around healing people. His God doesn't go around restoring lame legs. His God doesn't go around causing the deaf to hear. His God doesn't cast out devils. He puts them in. In fact, I heard a story about a guy who did this. Make the story short. He was talking to somebody in another country. And he says, my God, a devil had been cast out of somebody. He turns and he says, my God casts your God out. It's the operation of power. Now look in Acts chapter 1. It says, but you shall receive power. Verse 8. But you shall receive power. But you shall receive power. Please let this sink in. This is not an if. I mean, in other words, it's not a, well, you might receive power. This is God, Jesus, making a declaration over the body of Christ. He is saying, you shall receive power. You shall. There's no if in this. You shall receive power. When, Jesus, when? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Really? Then what? Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria. And where else? To the uttermost part of the earth. The earth. It's very important this word earth was used, because if another word had been used, it could have implied just the area where we live. But the fact that it says earth means this planet. Wherever there are people, this planet. He says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall receive power. You shall receive power. So now here I am, I'm born again. But Jesus, the one that I've received as my Lord and Savior, He didn't say you shall receive power after you receive me. He said you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay, now Jesus, I've accepted you as my Lord and Savior, but I want this verse 8, man. He says, well, that's not a problem. I've already told you, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay, well, Jesus, then I want this. Well, John said that I would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Okay, Jesus, baptize me. So we filled with the Holy Spirit. Now guess what just happened? We received power. We received power. So it's not a matter of will God do it? It's a matter of God having delivered to us through the Holy Ghost the power that's necessary to do it. The biggest problem that I see in the body of Christ is the fact that we really don't grasp verse 8. That we really don't seem to understand that when we get filled with the Holy Ghost, we've received power. A third person of the Godhead, my goodness, how much more power do you want? You shall receive power. And then when he goes down here and he says, you shall be witnesses unto me everywhere. That witnesses unto me. I've heard this passage so watered down to where basically it talks about, the way I've essentially heard it presented, how that we're just going to be telling people about Jesus. That we'll just be telling Jesus, telling people that Jesus loves them, things like that. That is not what that's talking about. That phrase, witnesses unto me, think about a courtroom. And think in terms of somebody being on the witness stand. And they're being asked questions about whatever the trial is about. They're testifying as to why the person's guilty or why the person's innocent, so on and so forth. Jesus says, you'll be witnesses unto me. What kind of witnesses are we to be unto him? We are to testify as to what he's done. However, this passage is indicating more than just something that we say. It's talking about what we do. My Jesus can open blind eyes. Is that not a testimony of what Jesus can do? So what then is the next logical question? Show me. Can you show me? My Jesus can heal the sick. Well, can you show me? Okay, well, I think so. Let's see, how am I supposed to do this? Hold on. Dial. Pastor, how do I do this? Well, Jesus said, these signs will follow them that believe. You lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Oh, okay, thanks. Bye. Okay, here's how I'm supposed to do it. In Jesus' name be healed. That sounds easy enough, does it not? So, what's the problem with the witnessing then? And here, in other words, let me put it a different way. Why is it so hard to reach the masses? Why are we so concerned? Why do we want to learn all about the culture of the country? You know what? The people in these other nations, they really don't care if you know how they live, what they eat. It doesn't matter to them. If you can get their kids healed, they will listen to you, even if it's through an interpreter. They're going to want to know about your Jesus. The same thing with the people in your neighborhood, the same thing with the people that you work with. They don't care. If something powerful happens, a demonstration of God's power that changes their lives, they want to know. Maybe they'll accept Jesus, maybe they won't, but they will want to know. And they'll listen to what you have to say. Even if they reject it, they will listen to what you have to say. The thing about it is, you're going to get more people listening and accepting than listening and rejecting. Because they're going to have their healed child, wife, mom, dad, right there with them. They'll listen. Now let me show you something else that goes right along with this. Because naturally, people, the next question would seem to be, how do we start walking in this power? I'm just going to turn to one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Quite frankly, to me, one of the verses that we looked at earlier is extremely inspirational to me. That's the one where Paul looked at the lame fellow and just said, stand up. He didn't go into the in Jesus, he just said, stand up. And the guy stood up. One of the biggest reasons people don't want to do this, minister, one of the biggest reasons why Spirit-filled Christians don't want to do the stand-up thing, they're afraid it won't work. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. We're afraid it won't work and that we're going to look bad when we do it. Well, what if it does work? I mean, what if something happened? Look, I'll be honest with you. I mean, up until this point, everything's been a lie. But now I'm going to be honest with you. You don't think those kind of thoughts go through my mind when I'm praying for people? You don't think that there are times when, but what if they don't get healed? I mean, yeah, those thoughts try to play around in my head too. I'm no different than anybody else. The thing about it is, I can't focus on those thoughts. I just have to pray. I just have to lay hands. I have to do this. And I'm looking forward to the day when it's like, you know, with Paul there on the island and all these people come and they get healed. I'm looking forward to the day when these things happen. But you know, until then, I'm growing in my walk with God like everybody else. And what that means is this. There will be times where maybe not everybody does get healed. Brother Martin, you shouldn't talk like that. That's a negative confession. Man, I'm just being real with you. Because up until now, there have been services. I prayed for people. Some healing has happened in some people's body. And in other people, the healing didn't manifest right then. Sometimes the healing manifested over a period of days. And in some cases, to the best of my knowledge, the healing never did manifest. But I can't let that stop me. I have to at least try, you know? I have to at least try. But it's not simply about trying. It's also about me doing what I can do so that God's power can flow through me in greater measure. Paul looked at this lame man and he said, "Stand up." He didn't say, "Wait, I'll be back tomorrow. I'm going to fast and pray. Then I'm going to come back and minister to you." No, he's preaching. Here's kind of maybe what I'm imagining in my mind. He's trying to share with these people, and he can tell they're just kind of listening to him, like, okay, another guy, big whoopee. And he looks over and he sees lame man. Not rain man, lame man. And he says, "Stand up, stand up, stand up. Just stand." The guy gets up. Now the people are listening. Now he's got their attention. But it was like, I mean, think of this. It's like Paul was just standing there, and all of a sudden he decides, you know, this message is going, it's really not going anywhere. What we need right now is a demonstration of power. Let's see. Who's the most messed up person in the... this guy, boy, man, those feet. Obviously, he's hurting. I bet he hasn't walked his whole life. He's the one. "Excuse me, sir, you, stand up." Now, you know Paul, you know that that lame man wasn't the only one in the audience that Paul saw who maybe needed a healing. He was looking for the worst case. That's what he went for. He didn't look for somebody with an infected hangnail. He went after a guy that hadn't walked since birth. The hangnails got healed later on. "Paul, could you pray for this, please? It hurts really bad." "Okay, bring it here in Jesus' name." "Woohoo, thank you, Paul. Now, who is this Jesus?" He says, "Lame, stand. Lame, stand." I'm looking forward to that kind of a day. Because the works that Jesus did, I can do also. But I'm going to show you a verse here that it kind of sums up the key in all of this. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. "But we all of us now, you, me, everybody, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The more that I conform to that image is the more the works of the image take place. Do you see this? What's it come down to? Well, you know where I'm headed. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. These are the things that help us get to the place of that image. The thing about it is, we've got to believe it. I mean, we have to believe that this is possible. You want to talk about effective evangelism? You want to talk about reaching the lost members of your family, your lost co-workers? You want to talk about reaching like the Muslim community, the Buddhist community, the Hindu community, and all? This is the key right here, folks. You can know all about how they eat, how they dress, how they walk, how they marry, whatever they do. But I'll tell you what, we'll take two people. One person knows all about their culture, knows how to relate to them in their culture. You take another person, he doesn't know squat about their culture. He just knows they worship, they're Hindu or whatever. And this person over here is relating to them on the basis of their culture. And they appreciate that, and they listen. But then this other guy comes in, he says, "Look, I don't understand what the robe is about. I don't understand what those beads are about. But I see that you have your wife right here. I see that that her arm is mangled. Well, in Jesus' name, be healed." Unmangle, unmangle, right before their eyes. You know who they're going to listen to? "Mister, I don't have a clue about your culture, but just got my wife healed." That's who they're going to listen to. We put in the effort to conform to the image of Christ. Is it easy? Listen, you guys know that's not easy. It takes work to do this. But the more that we are in prayer, fasting, worship in the Word, and really praying in the Spirit helps to attack the belief system, to rearrange it on the inside, probably really more than anything else that you could do. Because if your belief system is such to where you believe that you can say to the lame person, stand, Paul believed he could do this. If your belief system is such to where you believe you can do this, say to the lame person, stand up, walk, and it's going to happen, then you're going to start believing that with God all things are possible. See? And that you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you. It's conforming to the image of Christ. This, honestly, this is the most effective form of evangelism, is walking in the power of God. We walk in the power of God by conforming to the image of Christ. We conform to the image of Christ by seeking His presence. So many people are, you know, they want anointing, they want this. That's not a problem. You can have it. All of us. But we all. You can have it. But you've got to get into His image, and you've got to get into His presence to conform to the image. And it does take work, and it does take time, and it does take commitment, it does take sacrifice. I mean, it takes an altering of the lifestyle to be able to do this. But I'll tell you what, when you start praying for people and you start getting results, it can become very exciting. You know, I was thinking the other day, I don't remember how long ago this was, about folks that I've prayed for over the years where the healing has taken place. And you know, I really hadn't thought about it very much. I had just prayed, and you know, these things had happened, but some folks keep a list of, you know, different people that have been healed in their ministry, and that's not wrong. I just have never done that. But all of a sudden, it's like I started thinking about, well, I prayed for this person, and that happened. It's like, wow, there's some cool things going on. This is pretty neat. People are really getting healed. And I know that when we're away from this church, and people come to me and ask me, you know, to pray for them about something, it's kind of humbling. I mean, when they ask me, I'm thinking, why are you asking me to do this? You need to go ask, you know, this person over here. Go get Elaine. She hasn't gone home yet. Let her pray for you. Why are you asking me? Think about it is, every single one of us have the potential to conform to the image of Christ and see these things happen. There are no exceptions whatsoever. This is the greatest, most powerful, most effective form of evangelism that could ever take place in your life, in the life of a church, anywhere in this world. Walking, conforming to the image of God, of Christ, to walk in the power of God, to minister the will of the Father. Praise, and it can happen. For every one of us, it can happen. You can turn a city around, praise God. Absolutely turn a city around. So really the challenge is to us. We can reach anybody, any nationality, any culture, it doesn't matter. But we've got to conform to the Lord's image to do the works that He wants us to do. Praise God. So we've got food for thought, do we not? And a challenge before us. But praise the Lord, we can do it. Amen?